Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be continuing our study in this wonderful chapter, this Hall of Fame of Faith chapter. And before we get into the new scripture place where we're at today, Peter, it's just good to be up here with you too. Just want to say hi.
What's up?
Hey. But I want you guys to read verse 38 and 39 of chapter 10. Thank you. Chapter 10. It's been a long day. Just so you guys get the context once again of chapter 11. Because sometimes you can lose it when we get so into these verses. Sometimes you could lose the big picture. But it says, "Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." It's a quote from the book of Habakkuk. And then he says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And then he gets into this whole faith chapter by faith. So you get the picture, right? You guys get the idea of what's going on. It's this idea of not going back, but moving forward, pressing forward, living in a way that you are really trusting in the promises of God. Do you really believe you're going to live forever? Do you really believe that God is going to take care of everything on the planet? Do you really know what the Bible says about the future so that you can trust it? Do you really live that way? And then he goes into the chapter. So where we're at today is starting at verse 20. So by faith, his example is going to be Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph right off the bat. But by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So, Peter, it's kind of interesting. It starts off with this section starts off with three individuals. And there's some similarities of why it seems like they're lumped in this category. It seems to be a future blessing, but, you know, what do you think about this section right here?
So we finally moved on from Abraham, who is the poster child of faith, I suppose.
Yeah.
And now we're moving into his offspring. And so it starts out with, as you said, Bo, there's a really interesting correlation between these three. And two of them have to do with blessing their children. And Joseph has to do with instructions concerning his bones. So you can say that all three of them have to do with passing on the blessing originally entrusted to Abraham. And we'll explain as we go through each of these stories why that relates. So Isaac has the blessing. He's the child of promise. And by faith, it says that he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, if you know anything about the story, we're not really going to get into it tonight, but you can read about it in Genesis. It's a good book.
You can always go online and just search for Genesis chapter 27, and you can get Scott's teaching on Genesis chapters 27.
That's right. But there was a big debacle, and again, I'm not going to get into it, but there was a big debacle about who was going to receive the actual blessing from God. And there was like some tomfoolery, and there was some chicanery, and there was some trickery, and every other word you can think about, and hoodwinking and all that stuff because of Jacob. And finally, Isaac does bless Jacob after being fooled for a little bit, but he sticks to the blessing because God had spoken to him. So even though he favored Esau, by faith, he still entrusted the blessing to Jacob. Now, he did give a blessing to Esau. It wasn't that great of a blessing, but he did give one to Esau based upon what God told him. And so we see.
And it was basically one of those ones of like, you know, you are going to be blessed, but your brother is going to rule over you.
Yeah.
it was that kind of a blessing.
That's right. You know? And this is all based on faith. He believed what God had in store for him regarding his children. And we spoke about that very briefly last time, but it takes a lot of faith as a parent to entrust your kids to God. And so he's kind of running down these amazing acts that people have done all based upon the faith that they had in God. And we see that Isaac is able to entrust God with not just his children, but his children's future. I believe that God has something in store for my kids. I trust that to him. And that enabled Isaac to do something that he didn't feel comfortable with. He would have rather blessed Esau, but he didn't do that.
Yeah, and just so you know a little bit about the story too, in Genesis chapter 25, Rebekah is given a promise, and that is two nations would be in her womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And then this is the big promise here. The older shall serve the younger. And so it's really clear in chapter 25 that the promise was that the older Esau was going to serve the younger Jacob. But when Jacob was on the scene, he thought, you know, he probably remembered the promise, but he just went like, you know, it's like, yeah, God gave us a promise that the older is going to serve the younger. But when it was time to give the blessing, he really was going to give it to Esau. He was going to give it to the older. He kind of reverted back to kind of the old ways, if you will. And then through what Peter's talking about, all this weird deceit that's going on in the family. And hey, by the way, I just title this Faith Over Dysfunction. You know, you think your family's dysfunctional and there's no faith in it? It's amazing how you can have a little bit of faith and God really notices it.
And I love that where, again, you know, we're in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And some people read these sections and they just think like, man, these guys are so awesome. You got to remember, Isaac did this begrudgingly. If he wasn't manipulated by his son, he really would have given it to Esau.
He would have.
You know, so when we read the Hall of Fame of Faith, we got to remember these dudes are, as Bo said, dysfunctional. They're a bit of a mess.
They're codependent, and they're insecure. They got everything.
They got all sorts of issues.
I mean, Isaac goes and he blesses Jacob because Jacob, of course, dresses up like Esau, and you guys kind of maybe know that whole story, that event in history, and it's really funny. But then Esau, you know, of course, comes to his dad, and he seems like the guy who's right on in this story. I mean, Esau comes and goes, hey, Dad, I'm ready for the blessing. And Isaac goes like, who are you? I already gave the blessing. And he goes, oh, well, I'm your firstborn. And it says he trembled. You know, Isaac trembled. There was something in him that went like, oh, man. And I don't know exactly what he was trembling about. Maybe it was what God said before, and he was remembering that, and he was trembling like, oh, my gosh, God is right. Maybe he was trembling at the work of God's sovereignty. You know, have you ever thought like you could thwart the will of God? That you can somehow, when it says thwart the will of God, like overturn it. Like you can overturn what God's going to do. And maybe Isaac felt that way, like, oh my God, I blessed the younger. God is right. But then Esau goes, Dad, bless me, bless me. But Isaac at this point would not cave in to his firstborn, who desperately wanted the firstborn blessing at this point. He wanted it so bad. And think of what it meant to him to be the one who is blessed. You know, firstborn blessings don't mean much to us today, but back then it meant a whole lot. You know, and again, it meant so much of carrying on the line of Abraham and having that be a part of your mission as well. And so Esau is begging his dad for this. And his dad says, at this point, he goes, no. And maybe that's why he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith is, you know, Isaac went, you know what? God is right. We can't thwart the will of God, no matter how much I want. I tried in my own ways to bless Esau. He wanted to bless the firstborn, but God already told him that, no, the younger is going to be the one that's going to be blessed.
And I like this, you know, because the sovereignty of God, man, it's such a cool concept within the Bible, and it gives us such comfort. Because sometimes, I don't know if you guys have ever felt this way, but sometimes you're like, I'm such a screw up. Dude, I'm going to screw up God's plan for my life.
That's
you know
right.
I've heard people say that, like, I am such a mess that if God's got like this great will and plan for my life, I'm going to tank it.
And we've all looked at Romans chapter 12, by the way, and we went, the perfect will of God. And we're like, I think I've blown that.
You know? Yeah, if there is a perfect will of God for my life, I'm not living it, you know. And we think that, but look at this, like Isaac gets the will of God done begrudgingly, accidentally. He accidentally does what God wanted him to do. And it's so cool. You have a loving Father in heaven who is so sovereign that he has a plan and a purpose for your life that, guess what? Even you can't screw it up. That's kind of cool. You know, it's kind of cool to know that.
And it's good to know your salvation is that way.
Yeah.
That you can't mess up your salvation. It is fully on the blood of Jesus Christ. And I really thank God for that, you know, because you don't have to be wishy-washy in your salvation. You can be really secure that you're going to heaven. You can be really secure that you're going to be with Jesus. You can be really secure in your future by faith, by trusting in the work of Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is constantly getting at, is you can trust in the sovereign hand of God to save you. And I tell you, that means a lot when you really realize just what a mess you are, you know? Now, if you don't think you're a mess, then really you might not need to lean on the sovereign will of God, you know, to save you.
No faith necessary.
No faith necessary. That's right. You can go back to the old system of good works, right? And that's what the writer says, though. We're not of those who shrink back. Right? We're not of those who shrink back. You know, we're going to trust the sovereign work of God for this salvation thing. So, yeah, it's a neat story, I mean, for sure.
Absolutely. So, speaking of Jacob, the mess, verse 21.
Let me get out the ancestor, or Jacob's, he's...
Oh, you got a little family tree.
I got a little chart of Jacob's 12 sons.
And what successes they were. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on his staff. Now, again, this is such an interesting story because you could tell the writer of Hebrews is he's showing the moments of these guys' lives where they finally walked in faith, but there's so much faithlessness in Jacob's life, and it literally took God dislocating his hip to perform even a mild amount of faithfulness towards him. But in this particular story, Jacob, once again, entrusting this blessing, Jacob had, to put it lightly, sons that were a little bit of a mess. And you could tell when he says, when he was dying, why would Jacob wait that long? You know, and we see it with Isaac too. They wait till they're like about to die before they make their will known. So if your parents out there or you have parents and they're getting to the age where they're like about to die and they haven't written out a will yet, you might be like, you know, Dad, I don't want to push you into something, but you're getting up there, you know, like you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Maybe you should write something down. That's kind of what's going on. He wasn't making his will known. Why? Because the one son that he wanted to give everything to was betrayed by his brothers, and he thought he was dead. So he procrastinates giving this blessing, and you have the firstborn of Jacob, who should have gotten it, kind of slept with one of Jacob's wives. And so he's like, I don't know if I want to give it to that guy, you know, for that reason. And then you keep going down the list and you have some other sons who like trick a bunch of dudes into circumcising themselves.
So Jacob had seven sons with his wife Leah, his first wife Leah. Then he had two sons with his concubine, Zilpha. And then he had two sons with his second wife, Rachel. And then he had two sons with his second concubine, Bilhah. So is it getting confusing a little bit? Yeah, he's a lot of kids. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. And Jacob through Rachel, had Joseph and Benjamin. And it was through Joseph that we kind of pick up his family line, that we pick up something in Hebrews. And that is, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Isn't that interesting? It mentions Joseph's kids. Now, Joseph was the 11th born to Jacob, the firstborn of Rachel, his favorite. Isn't that interesting? So Rachel's kids, the firstborn, Joseph doesn't so much receive the blessing, but what Jacob does is he grabs Manasseh and Ephraim, and he takes them. And do you remember that? If you remember that one too, what happened? Jacob's like, hey, I want you to bless my boys, you know, and of course, Joseph's asking that, and Jacob is, you know, stoked to do it. He wants to do it, but it's kind of weird. They come to Jacob and they're set up so where his strong arm, the right hand, can be on the firstborn, which is Manasseh. But as the story goes, for some reason, Jacob decides to do a weird thing.
Crisscrosses his arms over the sons.
What was that about?
And so we see again this idea where the double portion, which in that day was supposed to go to the firstborn, Jacob doesn't give it to the firstborn. He gives it to Joseph. And then even in Joseph's kids, right? So instead of saying, Joseph, you get a portion of the land of Israel, he gives Joseph a double portion, meaning the one tribe of Joseph turns into two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he switches his hands and gives the bigger blessing of the two-part blessing to the younger son. Once again, going against what convention would say. And we see that in that moment in his life, Jacob was acting in faith. That we don't really see it. We don't really see it. But there's a really interesting, if you read that section where he's blessing his sons, he is speaking prophetically. God is moving in his life. The Holy Spirit is moving in Jacob, this guy who's just been a wreck his whole life. And he's finally underneath the governing authority of God, which is, by the way, what the name Israel means. So the name Jacob, it actually means heel catcher, or one who fights for himself, or one who tries to usurp or get one above someone else. The name Israel means governed by God, or it could also mean, which I really like, God contends for you. So we have this idea of a guy who's trying to fight for himself and do his own thing and make his own way, and then at the end of his life, he becomes Israel, meaning God is going to contend for me, God is going to lead me, I am under the sovereign hand of the Lord, and I will follow him. And at the end of his life, you really see him play this out by giving prophetic, basically, pronouncements over all of his sons. And all these prophetic words come true. So we know that Jacob wasn't just saying what he wanted to say over his sons. He really was acting in a prophetic role in those moments. And one part of the prophetic role was to give the blessing to Ephraim as opposed to Manasseh. That was where it was really played out in the life of Joseph.
Yeah, and you kind of think of, like, what's the significance of all this? But when you get into the New Testament, Jesus is called the firstborn. And that's a title that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people think, oh, well, that means he's the firstborn of God. You know, he was, like, born by God. And so he wasn't created at one point, and then Jesus was born. But that's a misunderstanding of this idea of firstborn, because we're going over it right now. When these people walked by faith to bless the firstborn, that doesn't necessarily mean what? The actual firstborn. What does it mean? The one who is going to receive the blessing is the one who is the preeminent one. It is the one who is going to inherit everything. The best, if you will. And so Jesus is called the firstborn. What does that mean? He is the preeminent one. And that's why he's given that title. So it doesn't mean Jesus is created by God and he's, like, literally the firstborn of God. He is the preeminent one. He is the inheritor of everything. It's that idea, you know. So here we see Manasseh and Ephraim being blessed by God. Very interesting study if you study Ephraim and Manasseh, by the way, in the Bible, especially if you get to the book of Revelation and you get to the 12 tribes of Israel that are talked about in the book of Israel. It's interesting, but the tribe of Manasseh is given a special place in that list, which is very interesting. So there's a special, like Peter was saying, prophetic thing going on in the life of Jacob. And it says it was done by faith. He stepped out in faith, looking to the future, and he trusted it. And so now we get to, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure. Oh, by the way, I love the leaning. I love that leaning on top of his staff, by the way. I just find that way cool. Because as Peter mentioned, Jacob was super afraid of his brother Esau. You know why, right? Yeah, obviously, because Jacob stole the birthright. And so Esau, you know, he was super afraid. So Jacob finally gets to this place where he's going to have a showdown with Esau, and he has this encounter where he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And as you said, his hip gets dislocated because Jacob will not let go until he gets a blessing. You know, he wants a blessing so bad that he will not let go. And it's kind of interesting that you mentioned, or you alluded to, that idea that Jacob's now leaning on the staff, on top of his staff. It's like he's leaning on that encounter. He's leaning. He remembers that, you know, God, you know, I wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord had to, you know, maim me, you know, but he got my attention, and I'm leaning on the Lord. And you know, you think of Jacob's life, and there's not many good parts of his life where you pick out and you go, man, I really want to emulate that dude. I mean, I want some concubines, and I think I'm going to, you know, I mean, if I had a concubine, and I said, hey, guys, just so you know, I'm married to Sylvia, but I also have a couple concubines. I would imagine you guys would be like, that's weird. like what kind of church are we in? You know, I hope you would think that anyway, right? I mean, that would be really. There's a.
But we're progressive at this church.
Don't go there, but no. But there's just not much in Jacob's life. But I love it at the end of his life. You know that he remembers. You know, he remembers God, in that work of God in his life. And sometimes our life is like that, where we're like, I don't see much of it. I don't see much faith going on in my life. And sometimes God has to dislocate things, and he's got to tear down things, and he's got to remove things. Things you don't want removed, things you don't want tore down. You know, but it's at the end of your life, in the last moments of your life, that you hope to be what? Leaning on the staff, right? Leaning right on that work of God in your life, leaning on that. So I think that's beautiful.
Yeah. So the final one mentioned in this section is, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So essentially, in this part of the story, Joseph had been utilized by God to preserve the entire world. So he went out to Egypt through basically his brothers selling him into slavery. He was raised up to a position to help the entire world when it came to a great famine. And because of that, all of his brothers came and lived with him in Egypt. Now, the problem is that God's blessing, his promise, we call it the promised land, is not Egypt. It's Israel. And so Joseph, even though they're all living in Egypt, and it would have been easy for them to be like, hey, things are going great. We're in Egypt. We're being blessed. Let's just stay here. Joseph makes this last thing when he's about to die. He says, I want you to take my bones into Israel, because this is not the promised land. So he makes a promise to his children, to his family, of this is not the land of promise. God will be faithful to bring us back. And it is really interesting that when Moses does rise up and lead the children of Israel out, it makes mention of this. that they did take the bones of Joseph with them into the wilderness.
Can't go yet, man. Yeah, we got to get the bones of Joseph. Man.
And they brought them into Israel, and they were faithful to this request. But again, it's another demonstration of faith of God's promise.
Yeah, and what's crazy about this message of Joseph, and I know me and Peter are busting up here. We're just laughing, having a great time. But you know, what I find so interesting is if you know about Joseph's life, man, there's so many good things in his life. I mean, this guy is one of the people in the Bible that you can look to and go, wow. I mean, there's so many awesome points to this guy's life. And this, the writer of Hebrews could have mentioned so many things about this guy's life. You would think his life would have had more place in this section. But instead, he just goes, man, you know, they got his, you know, he wanted his bones in the land of Canaan. You know, he wanted it in Israel. And so when he was in Egypt, he just said, hey, man, make sure my bones get buried over in Israel, okay? And they went, sure. And that's what's mentioned. You know, but again, he's not of those who draw back. He's not of those who go, hey, you know what? You know, I'm from Egypt. I'm going to stay in Egypt. You know, I'm going to stay comforted in my old ways of life. He was always wanting to move forward into that new place. He was looking forward to that new home. And so he didn't even want his bones to be settled in the land of Egypt. Could you imagine that? You die here in Tucson, and you're like, I don't even want my bones to be in Tucson, man. You know,
I could see that.
I mean, it's like because there's something greater. You know, God's got something greater. I mean, that's how it was. And I want you to see they're looking forward. You know, so are you looking forward? You know, are you looking forward to what God has for us? And are you living your life today as though you are going to live for eternity with the Lord? So are you thinking, hey, one day I'm going to judge angels? The Bible says that, by the way, that one day you will rule and judge over angels. That's really hard for us to understand. But do you think about that? That God's got a position and a place for me in his kingdom. And how does that affect you in your life today? You know, and that's what faith should be doing. It should be moving us forward, you know, understanding that the future promises are true and they are affecting me today. They're helping me make decisions today.
So now we get to the section of Hebrews 11 that I actually is kind of my favorite. I love this section where it talks about Moses.
Go for it.
So
listen, okay?
Hopefully we get through it in the time we got remaining. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So that first section in verse 23, and we can just take each one of these verses basically because they have like this amazing point to be made. The first one talks about the faith of Moses' parents. So at the time, Israel had now been living in Egypt for quite some time, and the Egyptians feared the Jewish growth in population. And so they had a plan. They're like, hey, let's take the male children and let's drown them. Let's kill them so that they will not continue to procreate and they won't continue to rise up, and maybe they won't rise up against us. They were afraid, in other words, of a Jewish rebellion. And so they started doing this preemptive attack. Now, it's interesting that Moses' parents refused to do this. They refused to give their son up. And it gives a reason that I think is really interesting, especially in our day and age. He says that they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commands. It's not saying, by the way, that when Moses was born, they're like, oh, that's kind of a good-looking kid. I guess we'll save him. You know, like, I mean, if he was ugly, we would have given over to the Egyptians. But he looks pretty good. You know, he's an all right looking dude. You know, let's save his life. That's not what's going on there. And instead, what they're saying is they saw a beauty in the child that they said, we need to risk our lives to preserve his life. And what was the beauty? Well, you know, some people have suggested that the beauty that they saw in Moses was a prophetic one, that they saw some sort of a prophetic beauty that Moses was going to be raised up to be the person that he was. I don't believe that's true because we don't have any indication of that in Scripture. I think the beauty that they saw in Moses was the image of God. So it says in the Bible, and this is something that in that culture was not really fully grabbed or understood, and in our culture it's not really fully understood. In the Bible, there's this idea that there's an inherent worth and value to human life because we're made in the image of God. There's a beauty in us, in our capacity to reflect our Creator, that it's not in anything we do. It's not as though being born, you don't have value, but you slowly work into value. You slowly become of value or of beauty or of repute through the actions you perform. Instead, there's this idea of inherent value within human life because we reflect the image of our Creator. And what I believe, and from this passage, it seems like what happened was the parents, when they looked at this inherent beauty within Moses, and they saw what God had done, they saw the beautiful miracle of birth, they decided, we cannot allow this child to die, and we're going to risk our lives in order to preserve his. And that's what it says, that they did not fear the king's command. They had no explicit promise from God that Moses was going to be preserved. They were never told that. And when they put him inside of the ark, again, this is like a total act of faith. They had no idea what was going to happen. They just knew it's not right. It's not correct for us to do this. It's not correct for us to sacrifice our kid's life, no matter what it's going to provide for us. They believed so much in this inherent value within their child that they were willing to do whatever it took to preserve that life. Now, this is an issue, again, it's a sore topic in our day and age and things like that, because when we talk about inherent human life, when does value begin with a child? Is it all right if a mom is in a position where having that child is going to have serious repercussions in her life? It's going to ruin her dreams and aspirations. It's going to put her in a position where she has to give up a lot. Is it okay for that woman to be able to put her child down, to be able to move that child into a position where their life is taken so her dreams are preserved? And a lot of people in our culture would say, yeah. And the reason why is because the mom is alive and she has dreams and aspirations, but the child really isn't. The child is completely dependent upon the mother. The child does not have value yet. And therefore, it's okay to sacrifice something with no value in order to preserve something that has much value in your eyes and in your life. And a lot of people make this argument, and it's very, very famous and prevalent within our culture. This passage seems to go against that, and many other passages that I could quote for you guys. But the idea in the Bible is, once again, children are beautiful. There's an inherent beauty to children because they bear the image of God. And that image is so sacred and it's so holy that we do not have the right to sacrifice that image, no matter what profit it may bring into our life. So in other words, their decision here was, it's not just our life might be a little bit messy if we do this, or I have to give up on some dream. This decision that they made could have very well ended in them being killed, because they were going against a decree from the Pharaoh, and they knew if they find this kid, we're going to die. They're going to kill us for this sin. But they did it anyway because they really truly believed in this inherent value that Moses held. And they're honored for it. I think that's so cool. They are honored for this knowledge and this belief in verse 23.
That's awesome. So it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And I love that. He refused it. to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And then it goes on. I don't want to stop just there because it kind of continues and helps us out a little bit. Esteeming the reproach of Messiah or Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, he looked for the reward. So what I love about that little section is we're told how he did it too. You know, we're not just told that he did that he refused being treated properly in the Pharaoh's house, but that he chose to suffer this affliction. Why? Because he esteemed something better. He looked at something greater, and that was even the insults of being linked with the people of God. And he saw that as even being greater than the things that are on the planet. You know, and there's, of course, some real application there with us as well, right? Is do we esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the things that we can receive in the world? You know, in our life, what does it look like to receive the reproaches of Christ? What does that look like in our life? Maybe it has to do with your association with Jesus. And because of your association, you're calling on the name of Jesus. Maybe there is a family split. Scott's going through the book of Luke right now where it's talking about, I've come to bring a sword, Jesus says, this great passage, right? I've come to bring a sword, mother against daughter, father against son, right? Your enemies will be those in your own household, Jesus says. Sometimes you don't want to bear the reproach of Christ, the insult of your association with Christ. You know, and the reason why is because you're not looking to what? What does it say? You're not looking to the reward. You're looking only to the here and now. And let's face it, if it comes just to the here and now, if we're living for the here and now, then hey, why bear the reproach of Jesus Christ? I mean, just, you know, why do that? But if you're looking to the reward, you're looking to the future, and you're looking to the inheritance that we're promised in Jesus Christ, and we're looking to the position that we've been promised by Jesus Christ, then it makes all the sense to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. Then you go in there and they go, man, you're a nut. And you go, hey, that's okay. I am a nut. You know, I am a Jesus freak. You know, I am that person who's a little nutty for Jesus Christ. You know, and I remember my father coming up to me and going, you're reading the Bible? Man, that's ridiculous. Like, that's weird. You know, we don't do that. You know, that's just, I left that a long time ago. You know, that kind of attitude. And, you know, but, you know, to me, it made all the sense in the world. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and Jesus really died in a moment in history, and he really rose from the dead, then that's got to be the greatest thing ever. And to hang out with Jesus, who did that, that seems like a greater feat than anybody else I've met. And so I think I would rather bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. So I love kind of Moses' thinking here.
Absolutely. And this is something that I didn't really understand coming back to Christ when I was in my 20s. And it's something that I found in my ministry that most Christians really don't get, where there's almost this idea within the church that the Christian life is that of soul self-denial, that they read that passage from Jesus where he says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. And they're like, yeah, that's the Christian life. You give up what you want, you give up pleasure, you give up goodness, and you just kind of live this monkish existence of, you know, like wearing uncomfortable clothing and eating crappy food and not really enjoying life.
Don't smile.
And you don't smile and you don't enjoy sensuality and you don't enjoy anything pleasurable.
That's very bad.
Because that makes you like this righteous and holy person. Notice Moses's motivation, though. His motivation, which he's praised for, by the way, is not going through this monkish asceticism where he's like, I'm just going to live a life with no pleasure. Listen to these words. He says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable, but it's passing. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. So he's saying, it's not like Moses is saying, yes, it is pleasurable being the prince in Egypt, and I have all this stuff and money and wealth, but God said no. And you know what? I'm just going to do that because God said, thou shalt not. So I'm going to do it, and it's going to be a bummer, and I'm giving up all this great stuff, and I'm just going to live like a hermit. But that's okay because, God said no, and that's it. Instead, notice what he's pursuing. It's not that he's pursuing asceticism or a lack of pleasure. Moses is pursuing true pleasure. In other words, Moses is looking at his life and he's saying, this is pleasurable. What I'm doing is pleasurable, but it's passing.
Yeah. I'm going for greater riches.
That's right. I'm going for something greater. You will never, and this is so important, you will never defeat sin in your life in a way that's humble unless you are doing it for greater riches. If you have sin in your life, which we all do, and you're trying to lay it down, and you're laying it down out of shame, you're laying it down out of pride, I just want to be better than other people, and that's gross, and I don't want to do it. Yeah. Or you're laying it down because, you know, we're teaching a sermon right now, and you're just like, oh, man, that's good. The pastor said that's bad. I better give it up. You know, if that's your reason for doing it, even if you do it, best case scenario, you turn into a Pharisee. That's best case scenario. But more than likely, you're just going to try and fail. You're just going to try again and again and again. You're going to fail over and over and over again. You're going to keep it to yourself. You're never going to talk to anyone about it. And you're just going to get fed up with yourself, and you're going to get tired of the constant failure. The way to freedom, this is so important, the way to freedom from sin in the Christian life is not a running away from sin, but it is a running to a greater reward. If you don't look at Jesus and say, everything that I have in this world is pleasurable, but you are greater riches. I lay it down because you're more pleasurable, Jesus, to me. Then you're not going to be able to do it. There's a proverb, Proverbs 27, verse 7. It says, to the satisfied soul, you will loathe even the honeycomb. But to the empty soul, even the bitter things will seem sweet to you. In other words, if you can't figure out, why do I keep going back to this thing that I hate? Why do I keep doing this thing that's ruining my life or hurting me or hurting other people? Why do I keep doing it? Because it's doing something for you. And to the empty soul, even the bitter seems sweet. What is the solution? How do we get free? Freedom comes from fullness and satisfaction. That the satisfied soul will be able to say no, but the empty soul will never have the ability to do that.
And in order to go that direction, you have to always ask a question, do I see God as pleasurable? And this is why we have Running Light Ministries, and that's why we have that banner over there that says Better Pleasure and things like that, and our shirts say Better Pleasure, because these are huge discussions to have. Do you see God as pleasure? Because the Bible teaches that he is most pleasurable. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wow. Colossians 3 says Jesus is at where? The right hand of the Father. Psalm 16 again says, at his right hand is pleasures forevermore. When Jesus was baptized, the Father looked at the Son and said, this is my Son whom I am well pleased. You guys seeing some things going on? Jesus is the most pleasurable. He is the most pleasurable. And if you have a distorted idea of pleasure, then it's going to be very difficult for you to come to God and see him as the greater pleasure. Because there's something that culturally maybe got warped in your brain along the way. And when you think of pleasure, you think of bad. you think of pleasure and you go, ooh, that's a bad word. You know, where the Bible says, no way, man. The problem is you're not seeking pleasure enough. There's greater pleasure. There's more riches. Do you want that? Isn't that amazing? Maybe the things we settle for that we call pleasurable are really not that pleasurable at all. Maybe what God's saying is taste and see that I am good. Taste. You'll be satisfied. You'll find pleasure. Isn't that cool? So sometimes when you're struggling with worldly pleasures, sometimes people go, I don't want pleasure. And they think that's going to work. You know, that asceticism, you know, getting like being like a monk. You know, no pleasure. Instead of going, you know what, God? I need to have a heart for greater pleasure, for better pleasure, everlasting pleasure, the greater reward. Anyway, that's my thoughts on that.
Let's pray, man.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness. It says your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, I thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You say, blessed are those who take hold of it. And we want to take hold of it tonight. We want to pray for the body here and ask that the words that are spoken here would be life from your scriptures, Father. These wonderful moments in history of faithful people would stir us up and encourage us, lift us up, maybe from despair too, and thinking that, Lord, you cannot use us, that we would be encouraged to know that you are working in us. Lord, that you even take the faith of a mustard seed and you do amazing, amazing work with it. Father, help us to move forward and not to be of those who draw back. We pray, Father, that you would increase our faith through the work of your Holy Spirit, that we would have a gift of faith in our day and age, that you would grant us that coming upon us of your Holy Spirit to give us a freshness of faith. That, Lord, with all the things that we have seen, all the news and all the reports that have come out on what's going on in our world, that we would trust you, that we would be people that would look to our future. And I want to thank you for all the people in the church who have gone on to be with the Lord over the past few years. And Lord, just their faith in you, how it shines so brightly, Lord. So looking forward to that moment. And Lord, how encouraging that is to us who are still here. We pray that they would be a wonderful picture of faith, that we are surrounded by them. And they are leading us on, pressing us forward too in our faith, to be not of those who draw back, but to those who press forward. And so be with us, help us, and may you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.